If you will, to the book of John, chapter 19, as I take off my watch, I'm reminded of a time I heard Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, preach, and he said as his watch would go down on the pulpit, his children would say, "Thus concludes Dad's most meaningless act." And so I'm not sure how meaningful my watch going down will be for you. John chapter 19, John chapter 19. A little announcement as you turn there: a race, culture, differences between us and what unites us are really key things that we think about here at Emmanuel as we strive to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And over the next 12 months, we're going to have four open forums where there'll just be an opportunity to engage with the congregation and the elders after the second service, just to talk about different issues related to building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. You received in your inbox, if you're a member here, an email this week saying that there would be a meeting where we would talk about cultivating a gospel identity. That could be taken a lot of different ways. We don't mean that in a general way, but specifically as it relates to the differences that are among us, how do we cultivate an identity that's in Christ? We'll be talking about that April 8th, I believe, and want to encourage you to be there. Lunch will be provided. On the email, when it says you can ask anything, we do literally mean you can ask anything, but we were relating it to that topic. And so I want to encourage you to be there for that. That evening, there will be a missions night, which Pastor Andy has been hosting. And we are trying to be really clear with the congregation that we ask people to make three commitments: Sunday morning worship, Sunday morning prayer, gospel community group. Everything after that is an opportunity, so don't be loaded down by guilt just because you heard 10 announcements. That doesn't mean there's 10 obligations, that you're an unfaithful Christian if you don't do all of them. That's not what we mean at all. But these missions nights are just such a glorious hotbed, seedbed for growing up not only future missionaries, but I've talked to many of you who never planned to go overseas permanently, but you'd love to eventually go on a short-term trip, or you're part of a team that supports someone who goes overseas. I want to encourage you to think about a gathering with that time, April 8th in the evening, as Pastor Andy leads us. So, with that being said, let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 1. Before I read, I'm going to give you a definition of the word holiness. The reason I'm giving you a definition of the word holiness, well, I'll tell you in a second. I'll give you the definition first. Holiness is to be consecrated, to be devoted, to be set apart to God. Now, I mention this Sunday because this begins the beginning of Holy Week. And now, technically, this week is not any holier than last week, and you don't have to feel let down next week as if that one's not holy. But rather, we call it Holy Week because we're remembering when the Holy Father, God the Father, sent His Holy Son to purchase our salvation, to make us holy, and so we can receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we're remembering in Holy Week. And very often in Holy Week, we start with a sermon on Palm Sunday. That is, that's the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem for a week leading up to his death. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He was from up north, but he lived in Jerusalem, or he was in Jerusalem for a week leading up to his death. The first day that he was there, he came into crowds cheering, waving palm branches. There was a parade. They sang what we read there in Psalm 118 at the start of the service, Hosanna to the King, and they praised him as he walked in. And normally we focus on that text on this Sunday, and then on Friday we focus on the crucifixion. Sunday morning next week we focus on the resurrection, but I'm going to change that a little bit. We're going to fast forward a little bit past Palm Sunday, right to the last scene before the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 19, verse 1. If you're here visiting, we're delighted you're here. We know visiting a church for the first time times can be a little awkward. Many of us did that before who didn't have church backgrounds. We're delighted you're here. We hope you'll feel very, very welcome. If you're here, these next three sermons, Sunday morning, Friday night, Sunday morning, are great opportunity to be exposed to the very core of what the Christian faith is all about. And so I want to invite you now to read with me John chapter 19, or actually I'll read to you, John chapter 19, verse 1, and I will read all the way until verse 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Father, we come before you and we ask you that you would bring these events home to our hearts, Lord. No eloquence in preaching, no concentration in listening can get this word deep enough into our hearts. We beg you that your Holy Spirit would come through the weakness of preaching and through the weakness of our listening, and we would be ravished by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would transform everything in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story we read, leads to the most important events in all of our salvation. So it should interest any Christian and everyone interested in Christianity what is happening here in these events. More than one commentator has noticed that there are three main characters in this story. We should remember that, but having said words like character and story, let me remind you that what we're talking about is a true story. Christianity is a historical religion, and the writings of the New Testament are more historically attested to than any other writings we have in the world. And in this true story where we have three characters, I want to remind you of what we might forget, which is that each of these characters exists today. Jesus Christ does die at the end of this story, but then he is raised, then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where for the last 2,000 years he has been ruling all of human history and unstoppably building a church. The reason there's a people gathered to listen to this story this morning is because Jesus is alive right now. The second characters in this story is Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is the human being most identified with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. If this was a more liturgical church, we would regularly read the creeds of the early church, and we would find in the Apostles' Creed, the earliest creed written, that Jesus suffered, but not just suffered generally, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What a way for your name to go down in history. In the creeds of the Christian church, remembering you, that you were the spineless coward that handed Jesus over to die. Now, I don't know whether Pilate came to a moment of repentance later in his life, but we know that Pilate exists today, and if he didn't repent, he's no longer asking the question he asked earlier in the Gospels, which is, what is truth? But rather, he's weeping and gnashing his teeth in hell because he knows exactly who truth is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. The third character in this story that we're looking at is the crowds. There's these crowds that are yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we have hope that many in these crowds will be with us in heaven. Because we know just a few short days after Jesus died and rose again, the same people in Jerusalem who had crucified him were accused by the Apostle Peter of having crucified him, and many of them were cut to the heart, and they believed in Jesus, and even though they had his blood on their hands proving their guilt, he made it so that their blood, his blood on their hands, now declared their innocence and their forgiveness when they were saved. So I just want to remind you that we're not reading some abstract story. The impact of this story is being felt by thousands right now in eternity. And I think it would be wise for me to remind you that the impact of this story will be felt by you for all of eternity. Eternity will be determined by our reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The thing that determines whether a person spends eternity in unstoppable, unquenchable, glorious joy is if they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that makes a person cast into hell is not that they've been wicked, that we've all been wicked, but it's that they have not responded to, but they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and not believed in him and trusted in him as their Savior. Now, I want you to notice, I have a very simple sermon outline, and it's simply to look at these three main characters. And the first one is the suffering Christ. Notice how he suffered. At the start of this gospel, Jesus was described in the most majestic terms. If you have time later today, you can go back to John chapter 1, and there you read Jesus described in language that's had theologians and philosophers scratching their heads for thousands of years. It simply says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, a word's not anything if it's not self-expression, and essentially what we're being told is the very self-expression of God was with God from eternity, and in fact, the self-expression of God was God from eternity. And this Word, we're told in John chapter 1, became flesh. And we might forget when we're way back in John chapter 1 that this flesh was absolutely tattered. In this brief word, Pilate flogged him. Those of us who don't live in a culture with flogging might absolutely miss what happened to this Word made flesh. A flogging was not simply a tapping with a cane. but rather the Roman flagellum was a handle with leather strips coming off it with bone embedded into them. And a person who was flogged often could display parts of their ribs or have their intestines coming out. Their back was mashed to shreds. Jesus in this passage, we must be clear of this, when Jesus and Pilate are talking, it's not two Roman guys in clean white togas with well-groomed beards. Jesus looks like he's been run through the paper shredder at the office. He's absolutely tattered by the beating he has received. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for people who were beaten before the cross never to make it to the cross because the beating alone could kill a person. And so here we have Jesus, not bruised like a fighter after a boxing match, not a little red like a child after a responsible spanking, but here we have Jesus really torn to shreds. We have Jesus fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53:3, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. Not only was he physically suffering, but he experienced the suffering of shame. You think about, Jesus had spent thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years with angels covered in eyes, staring at him, flapping their six wings, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's how Jesus, you'd get used to something after a year or two, or a billion or two, or a trillion or five. That's how Jesus spent eternity past before he came into the world, was with angels just beaming at him, focused on him, glorifying him, in awe of him, marveling at him as the holy king of the entire universe. And here he is made the butt of jokes of a crass bunch of soldiers who decide to use him as their plaything. They wrap him up in a purple robe, mocking his royalty. They place a crown of thorns on his head to add insult to his injury. They scream, or they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. And then they would dare to touch his face. In the Old Testament, if you touched the Ark of God, you dropped dead immediately. If you touched the symbol of God's presence, you were dead. These men are allowed to lay their bare hands against the tattered face of the Son of God and live. The holy restraint in his soul is unbelievable, and the restraint is only the restraint of mercy. Why did he do this? There's only one reason I want to mention. It was for love for you and me. That same phrase, "he suffered under Pontius Pilate," it appears not only in the early Apostles' Creed, but it appears in the Nicene Creed, a very early creed of the Christian church. I just mention this so that you know that this whole idea that Christians keep making up their doctrines for every generation is ridiculous. The Christians have been holding on to those central creeds since the very beginning. But in the Nicene Creed, it says not only that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, but he tells us why he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he uses these beautiful words. It says it was for us and for our salvation. Every tattered bit of flesh, every bit of mockery, he did that for you and for me. He did that for those who would crucify him. He did that for those who would sin thousands of years later. He did it to buy their salvation thoroughly and completely. He did not suffer abstractly. He did not suffer to fulfill some theological, mathematical formula. He suffered for people, so that people who deserve to suffer would never suffer in hell. but would join him in heaven forever. That's why he did this. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. What a thing it is to be saved. What a thing it is to have a Savior. How empty is every other philosophy, every other theology, every other religion. Nothing has a King, a Savior, a God, a Word made flesh who would let his flesh be tattered so that our flesh would be put back together on the last day and we would be raised from the dead. Can I make one more comment on that before I move on? This is a young church. And young churches aren't always sure what to do with suffering people. Especially if your youth has given you a lot of health. Not everybody's youth has given them a lot of health, but if you're going to be healthy anywhere, it'll be when you're young. But don't worry, it'll leave. Someday you're going to get so sick you die. Sometimes when we're around sick people and we're around suffering people, we can get uncomfortable the way you get uncomfortable when you hear the suffering of Jesus described. But we should remember that Jesus' suffering, we're told, was actually to be an example for suffering people. Suffering people shouldn't be considered people who aren't active enough to follow Jesus. Suffering people are people who are called to follow Jesus in the example that he's been given. And so we should not be a people who shirk back from the suffering, but who get close to the suffering, knowing that we can encourage people who are suffering to follow the example of their suffering Savior. Second point, the powerless Pilate. The powerless Pilate. If the first point was the suffering Savior, the second point is the powerless Pilate. The English Standard Version of the Bible, if you'll look before chapter 18, verse 28, has a little kind of chapter heading sort of a thing, a little section heading. It's also there in the Christian Standard Bible. I think it's a pretty common way to label the section of 18, 28 and following. It's called Jesus Before Pilate. But I love what R. Kent Hughes does, a preacher who preached in Chicago for many years. He says that's not right. And he has two sermons on this text called Pilate Before Jesus. And that's really what happens in this passage. Jesus doesn't get put before Pilate. Pilate winds up getting exposed before Jesus. It is Pilate that gets exposed as a powerless, powerful man. Pilate was the ruler of the area of Judea. Okay, so he's kind of middle management because at the end of the day, Rome ruled Judea, the Caesar ruled Judea. But Pilate got placed over this little section of the Roman Empire to rule it. And he was, by all accounts, a power-hungry man. He apparently married a woman so immoral that even other Roman men wouldn't touch her, but she was a key to a leading family, and so he got into the family through her. And it turns out that although it looks like he controls all the power in this scene, it's very evident that Pilate is a slave to the power he holds. What do I mean? Well, the number one thing you notice in this passage is that the main thing Pilate wants to do is release Jesus. That's what he wants to do. He has no background in Judaism. He's not a Jewish theologian, but he's seen enough of people and he's seen enough of Jesus to know this guy's innocent. He hasn't done anything. Why are we here? Why are we having this courtroom drama over someone who is clearly innocent? And Pilate knows the right thing to do, but can't, morally can't do it. It's not that he doesn't have the authority to do it. He's got the authority. He could release Jesus, but he can't find it within himself to do it. John chapter 18, verse 31, they bring this case to Pilate. He says, get this out of here. This is a Jewish case. Do you have your own courts for this? I don't want to deal with this. John 18, 38, Pilate says, I find no grounds for charging him. Chapter 19, verse 6, in our passage, he says the same thing. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. This is not a one-off comment where Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent. He wants to get him off the courts. He wants to release him. He wants to get him off of here. He realizes this is not a guilty man, and Pilate wants power, but he'd like to have his power with a clean conscience if he could. In verse 12, we read, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. This is what Pilate's, where can I get rid of this guy? How do I get him out of court, out of jail, out of this situation? This is not a guilty man. But Pilate can't do it. This powerful man cannot do what he wants to do. He cannot do what he knows is right. He is powerful, but he's actually a powerless slave to his power. This ought to give us great insight into the psychology of many of our politicians. Yes, 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 they have the authority to do things. No, 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 they do not have the moral wherewithal to do what is right. We can learn here a lesson about freedom, can't we? Our culture loves freedom. We should love freedom. Freedom is a gift from God. But true freedom is not about having enough money to buy whatever you want. True freedom is not about having power to get your way. True freedom is not about having the power to do what... True freedom is about having the power to do what you know is right. True freedom is about having the power inside of you to do what you were meant to do. And Pilate has none of it. We also learn a lesson about power here, don't we? We learn that you can't use it rightly if you want to preserve it for yourself. If you want to keep power, you are disqualified from using power. It's the way it goes. That's what's happening with Pilate. Pilate wants to be powerful, so there's certain things he can't do. He can't offend the crowds, because if he offends the crowds, he'll have a revolt, and then he'll lose his power. He cannot let the crowds slander him to Caesar. The crowds are going to say to Caesar, you tolerated that Jesus, and Jesus said he was a king, and we loyal Roman Jews that we are, we would not have any king but Caesar. And they make Pilate look like a traitor to Caesar. And he can't have that, because if he has that, he loses the nice clothes. He loses the entourage. He loses the sitting on the fancy throne. He loses the power. And because he wants power, he actually is unable to use power. Listen to that. Mark that. Because there's not a person in this room that doesn't have some sphere of power. And if you want to hold on to that sphere of power, you cannot use it rightly. It's impossible. The only people who are able to use their positions of power rightly are people who are willing to lose that power. Let me ask you some heart-probing questions, because this passage should move us to some heart-probing questions, and it should also lead us to greater insight into God's Word. The heart-probing questions are simply this: is there anything you value more than God? You answer a question like this, and salvation might come to this place. Is there anything you or I value more than God? Some people will sing at the top of their lungs in church, but the minute there's a chance to get drunk or high, they do it because pleasure has their heart more than God. They can sing song, but they can't walk the walk because their allegiance to pleasure is higher than their allegiance to God. For other people, they're more like Pilate. They want to succeed. They want power. They want to self-actualize. They want to use all their gifts. They want to have the best life now. They want to make sure that they can have power. Of course, they want to use that power for good. But if having power collides with doing what is good, power wins. They gossip to get the promotion. They lie to impress their boss with trumped-up numbers. Power rules their hearts more than God. Other people, and this is probably most people in the world, simply love their families more than God. This is the main thing that keeps people from following Jesus in the world. It's the family. Their spouses, their kids. They don't want to rule the world. They just want their families to be happy, to love them, but they love their families more than God, so they can't actually serve their families with God's truth. They can't speak hard words to their spouse. That would upset them. They can't tell their kid. They can't call their kids to account. That would upset the kids. They look like they have strong families, but their families are fragile and weak, not based on God's word. Of course, such people can never follow Jesus in any way except name only. They may see him face to face like Pilate did. They may know he is right, but they cannot follow him. They cannot. They know he may divide their families. He may threaten their careers. He may mess up their sex lives. Such people cannot follow God. They cannot look him in the eyes. They may believe he is right and innocent like Pilate, but they cannot take a step to follow because there is an allegiance in their hearts higher than God. Some of you may have kids who displease Jesus. And to keep your homes peaceful, you will eventually leave Jesus rather than continue walking with him at all costs. All of us will do this unless our hearts are wholly his. And understanding this helps us understand the way Jesus preached, doesn't it? Sometimes we view the way of Jesus preached kind of as shock value, like he was a shock value preacher. But when we understand the human condition, that we love power and family and money and pleasure and sex more than we love God, we may believe Jesus is real and right, but we're not going there because there's this other allegiance. When you understand that, then you can understand the way Jesus preached. If you love your father, mother, sister, brother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you gain the whole world, you'll lose your soul. If you're rich and you laugh and you're totally happy in this world, you will weep and come to poverty in the next. All of Jesus' preaching was heart preaching. Aim to turn hearts from an allegiance to this world to an allegiance to God and his kingdom alone. Why did he preach like this? Because people who do not have a heart totally devoted to him hate him. Yes, only some of them will yell, "Crucify, crucify," but others like Pilate, they know he is good, they know he is something special, but they cannot have him mess up their power, their families, their passions. They can't have him getting in the way. Jesus' preaching was aimed to knock down the allegiances to anything other than himself. Let me ask you, have you ever responded to that kind of preaching? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you above everything. Though it cost me my life, though it cost me my career, though it cost me my marriage, though it cost me my children, I will follow you." If that's happened, I'm telling you that before the foundations of the earth, you were chosen. Then the Holy Spirit came and changed your heart. Then God moved you to believe in the cross, and you are saved, because nobody does that unless Jesus has worked in the very core of their beings. There's another little insight we might get here from Pilate's interaction with Jesus, and I find it amazing. In Pilate's interaction with Jesus, we see that Jesus is the perfect man and perfect God. And we see that in his silence. We see that Jesus is the perfect wise man, and we see that Jesus is perfect God when he doesn't say anything. Who else can reveal their human perfection and their total divinity by keeping their mouths closed? Only the Son of God. You see, what happens is that Pilate hears that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, "Whoa, this is worth another round of questions, because I don't want to kill this guy if he's the Son of God." And Pilate goes back and says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus says, and I think it may rank as the awkward silence of the century. And Pilate reverts to the only thing he knows, which is raw power. "Don't you know who I am? I can kill you." Well, if he's the Son of God, it's not really high risk for that. And Jesus answers back, "You don't have any authority you weren't given. And honestly, you're not even the most guilty person in this situation. Now, that belongs to the people who really know the Old Testament and handed me over to die. So you're not that big a deal." And in doing that, he shows perfect human wisdom. You know, there's a set of proverbs that's very hard to figure out, but in the life of Jesus, we see them perfectly figured out. In Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, these proverbs appear back to back. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then the next proverb, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And people read that and they go, "How on earth do you apply that? I'm supposed to not answer a fool and answer a fool for two different purposes." And the perfect man does it perfectly. This fool, Herod, didn't deserve one more ounce of truth. He'd been given every ounce of truth he could have ever desired. He was playing with Jesus. He had no intention of. Jesus could have told him he was the ruler of the universe. Pilate wasn't about to turn. And so Jesus doesn't dignify his question with an answer. He's not going to become a fool like Pilate, answering Pilate's insincere questions. And then Pilate goes bully on Jesus. "Don't you know who I am?" And Jesus says, "Let me put you in your place with an answer, you fool." And he answers him, "Lest the fool be wise in his own eyes." This is perfect humanity. I mean, come on. We leave all these situations in our life going, "I wish I thought of the wise thing to say." But Jesus, like, got it covered on both ends instantly. This is a man saturated in the scriptures. This is perfect man. And yet it's perfect God, too, because what's Pilate getting here? He's getting judicial silence. There comes a point when you ask God enough insincere questions, his answer is that he doesn't answer you anymore. That's what happened to the Romans. That's what happened to people in Romans 1. They knew God. They saw God. They denied God. God handed them over to be fools. No more for you. That's what's happening to many of you in your prayer lives. You pray every time you're hungover, but you got no plans of stopping drinking. And you're, why didn't God answer me? He has. You didn't listen. There's so many people. This can even happen to Christians. Why didn't God answer me? You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, it's so you can spend it on your passions. God does not waste words, beloved. He deals with us when we deal with him in sincerity and truth. He doesn't just try to keep the conversation going when we're faking him out. He's not like a weak-willed parent who can never say no to their kid. He is the Lord God Almighty. And he doesn't play with his people or those who are not his people. And so let me tell you this. You may not be hearing a thing from God, but if you are responding to God's revelation and God's word, if you are responding to what you know, you are having a real relationship with God. You may hear his silence because you're playing with him. That would be bad. Quit it. But if you deal with him in reality, you may not hear voices from heaven, but I promise if you are dealing with him according to his word, you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," on the last day in heaven. Guaranteed. Last point. The wicked crowd. And I'll try to be brief. This crowd is portrayed to us as totally irrational. They're in a fervor. Crucify him, crucify him. He's innocent. Crucify him. I don't think he's guilty. Crucify him. I want to release him. Crucify him. There's someone else we could kill. Crucify him. They're just mad. And what's amazing is that this crowd had been around while the mute were healed and the deaf were healed and the blind were healed and the lame were healed. While Jesus went about doing nothing but miraculous good all the days of his life, this crowd were hearing the stories. And all they can say is, "Crucify him." What does this do to our understanding of humanity? What does this do to our understanding of evangelism? You know, there's this lie that goes around in evangelism that if you could just be more like Jesus, everyone you know would become a Christian. You ever felt like that? If I could just be more Christ-like, I'd have a little revival around me. Which didn't work for Jesus. There was a gathering of Scottish Free Churchmen, pastors in the Scottish Free Church. Harry Ironside tells a story. I got it from another preacher. And on one day, they had two preachers. These Scottish preachers had two preachers. The first one got up, and he said, "Oh, my dear friends," he was preaching this marvelous sermon on how virtue needed to be brought into the world, how we needed to display virtue in our lives. And he said, "Oh, my dear friends, if virtue incarnate could only appear on earth, men would be so ravished with her beauty that they would fall down and worship her." Apparently, many left saying, "What a magnificent oration that was." The same night, though, another preacher preached. Apparently, he did not preach on goodness and virtue, but he preached Christ and him crucified. And as he closed his sermon, he said, "My friends, virtue incarnate has appeared on earth, and men instead of being ravished with his beauty and falling down and worshiping him, cried out, 'Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us.'" That's what happens when true virtue is displayed. You see, we walk through life thinking that we're basically good and everyone else is basically good, and if someone could just show us ultimate goodness, we would have eyes to see it. The Bible's vision is that we're totally evil and totally depraved, and if total goodness came, we would not even have eyes to see it. And given half a chance, we would yell, "Crucify him. Crucify him." If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, if I saw Jesus, I would not want him dead, it's proof you would. Because what Jesus came to expose above all is self-righteousness. And when you say, "I'm not as bad as them," you prove that you have the ultimate human disease of self-righteousness. The amazing thing is that Christians are the ones who say, "I would have crucified him." And their hearts are filled with joy. How does that happen? It happens because we understand that the blood he shed is the blood that saves us. We understand that even though we're so bad that we don't honor him with our whole lives, even though we're sinners, even though if we were given half a chance, we would destroy the beautiful Son of God, we understand that that Son of God is so beautiful that he actually shed his blood, not just to show how guilty we are, but to redeem us, to pay the price for us and for our salvation. If you're not a believer here this morning, I want to plead with you and beg with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, to follow him. Today, he'll save you today. If right now you said, "I haven't followed God, I've sinned against God, I would deserve God's death penalty, but Jesus paid it all for me, I see that." The minute you believe that, you are saved and you will spend eternity with God in heaven. And you can honestly begin the rejoicing right now. We'd love for you to tell a friend or neighbor if that happens, and we'd like to start the rejoicing with you right now. If you're a secret believer, what do I mean by that? That is, you're someone, you know Jesus the right way. You know you should be following him, but you're not. I want to caution you, Jesus doesn't save secret believers. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, God will save you. I was listening to an evangelist to Muslims this week. And he was telling me about this relationship he has with a Muslim man who he's sharing the gospel with. And this Muslim man he's sharing the gospel with has a friend who's an atheist. And the Muslim man who my friend is sharing the gospel with called my friend and said, "Hey, I want you to tell my atheist friend about Jesus." Huh? I mean, why wouldn't the Muslim want the atheist to know about Allah or the God of Islam? Because the Muslim friend doesn't believe in the God of Islam. And he doesn't want his friend to believe in the God of Islam. He wants his friend to believe in Jesus. But he's not willing to pay the price of following Jesus. He's not willing to lose his culture, to lose his friends, to lose his family, to follow Jesus. And believing in Jesus without paying the cost of following Jesus is not following Jesus. It's not believing in Jesus. You will not be saved by that kind of faith. I want to encourage everyone here to make sure they have come out for Jesus. Come out into the open as a follower of his. Make it no doubt that you are his and his alone, no matter what the costs. And he will wrap you in his arms, and the church will wrap you in her arms. And you will display the glory of God. And finally, if you're a Christian who struggles with self-righteousness, if you're a Christian, because we're all either self-righteous to the core or recovering self-righteous. Christians are recovering self-righteous. Is there anything better to destroy that self-righteousness than beholding this man, whipped and torn for us and for our salvation? That's what I deserved. He did that for me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise your holy name. We glorify you. We marvel at your grace and your power and your love. And we pray, Lord God, that you would shatter our self-righteousness. Lord God, that you would just give us clinging hearts to your righteousness and your righteousness alone. That you'd out us if we're secret believers and we would come out into the light to declare your name. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just move more and more people to believe you and be freed from the shackles of allegiances higher than you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.